If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at chapter 3 for our study tonight. And we're kind of going to just go through the text, so I didn't put the verses on the screen so we can just read through in our Bibles. But some of the points and things we talk about will be here on the screen. But I want us to make sure we look closely at this text. We're talking about lessons in liberty, so on the first Sundays leading up to our 250th birthday as a nation, we're talking about the foundations of faith on Sunday mornings, and then the places where the Bible talks about liberty and freedom and uses those words is what we're looking at on Sunday nights in these lessons in liberty. And this is the fifth in that series, and we're going to talk about the spirit of liberty, which is a quote that comes from here in 2 Corinthians 3. But just to briefly remind us what we've looked at in this series so far, we've talked about liberty and morality, that liberty is not a license to sin, but it's guided by and governed by the law of God. We talked about the cost of freedom and the price that was paid by God giving his son so that we might be free from sin, Jesus giving his life, and of course it has to cost us something as well, total surrender of our will to his. We talked about free will offerings, that gratitude that we have and possess because of all that God has done for us motivates us to freely give and to give extravagantly to him. And then last time we talked about the fact that the Bible teaches that freedom must be defended, especially spiritual freedom that we have in Christ. Well, tonight we want to look at our text, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, which says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And so God gives us a statement here that's really kind of straightforward about freedom and where it's found, where it's located, or how we can understand how to be truly free, especially spiritually free in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. So we want to talk about this verse and what it means in the context of 2 Corinthians 3. So let's start by talking about the context. We know the story of the Corinthians, that Paul established this congregation when he went to the city of Corinth. And over time, they became both divided and divisive. They were splitting apart one from another because of their selfishness, because of their lack of love toward one another. So Paul wrote to them the book of 1 Corinthians to correct them and to reprove them. So he rebuked their sins, he reproved their selfishness, and he sought to restore love. And so the central, you know, point of that book is chapter 13 in that beautiful description of love. If they would love God the way he describes there and love one another the way he describes there, then that would take care of all the other problems because they would act differently toward one another. Well, that letter was a very strong and a very, you know, strict letter in a lot of ways. And Paul didn't know how they were going to receive it, but they received it with good hearts generally, and most of them repented. And the congregation changed its ways and changed its direction. And so he wrote back to them the book of 2 Corinthians. And this book is a record of their repentance, so showing us that they did truly change. It's also a record of Paul's encouraging their faith and their faithfulness, trying to motivate them to stay on this path that they are on now of being penitent and obedient to the Lord. But it also serves as a defense of Paul's apostleship, because part of the problem in Corinth was, of course, their lack of love, but there was division also being caused by Judaizing teachers. And one of the things that they did and had begun to do was to kind of follow Paul around everywhere he went to try to undermine his authority and to tell people that he wasn't a true apostle and they shouldn't listen to him and that he was undermining the Old Testament or whatever. And so they tried to hinder Paul's work. So in this letter, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he also uses it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit as an opportunity to defend his apostleship, that he truly is an apostle of Christ. So the Judaizers were men who wanted to obey the gospel, but they also wanted to hold on to and to keep parts of the law of Moses, particularly circumcision, but there were other things as well. And so they had a great difficulty in letting go of the law of Moses, admitting or seeing that that law had come to its end. It had been fulfilled and had been taken away and was no longer in force. The Bible teaches that very clearly. Just a couple of verses to remind us. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Think not I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And of course, he didn't destroy the law of Moses, but he did fulfill it. And when he fulfilled it, he filled it full, right? Everything that it was intended to do, it did in Christ. And so there's no longer a need for it in the sense of being a law for us today. Now, it wasn't destroyed. We still have it, of course, and we're supposed to read it and study it and learn it because it's just as much the Word of God as the New Testament is. It's just not binding on us today. And that's what Jesus was indicating here. Ephesians 2, 14 and 15 says about Jesus, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." So Paul talks about Christ taking the law of Moses, that law of commandments contained in ordinances, and in his flesh he abolished it. He brought it to its end. So by his death on the cross, and of course what followed, his resurrection and ascension and the establishing of his church, that fulfilled the law of Moses. So it's taken out of the way. And because it's taken out of the way, there's nothing separating Jew from Gentile. They can be one family, one body in Christ. And that's what Jesus did at the cross. And of course, Hebrews 10:9 says, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." So he took it away. He nailed it to the cross. He abolished it. He fulfilled it. All of those things that the Bible says. So the New Testament is very clear that the old law was ended and is no longer in force or in effect. We're no longer bound by it. But these had grown up, you know, under the law of Moses. They had lived all of their lives following it, and it was very difficult for them to let go of it and to see what Jesus had truly done. And so because of that kind of prejudice that they had, they were trying to undermine Paul, who was telling people, you have to let go of the law of Moses. So in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, Paul, writing to this congregation who has gone through so much difficulty and trouble, he now begins to show them the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament so they can understand that the gospel is God's means of true freedom. And so ultimately, that's what this chapter is about, and that's where our statement comes in, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So that's the context. Let's talk about now the contrast. So we're going to read through chapter 3 and talk about what this chapter teaches us and what it means. So first of all, verses 1, 2, and 3 of this chapter say, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." So in those first three verses, we read about these letters of commendation. And these were very common in Paul's time. A preacher who had been working with a congregation is going to travel to another congregation, and so the one he's leaving from would write a letter saying that he was, you know, a faithful Christian, in good standing, he preaches the truth or whatever, because this new congregation didn't know him. And so it was commending him to the work. And that could happen not just to preachers, but of members who were moving to another place or whatever. And sometimes it still happens even today. It's not as popular maybe as it used to be, but it's, you know, a thing that has often happened. But Paul's point here in these verses is that he didn't need a letter of commendation to the church at Corinth because they knew him. And they knew him and they knew his work intimately and very closely. Paul is the one who first preached the gospel there. He's the one who established that congregation. He was responsible for, you know, the first several months and then years of this congregation's existence. So they knew Paul. They knew who he was. They knew how he lived. They knew how he worked. They knew everything about him and what he preached and what he taught. So he says, do I need a letter of recommendation to convince you to listen to what I'm saying? Or do you know me well enough to know that I'm going to tell you the truth? That's the implication there. So building on that, then he says, not only did he not need a letter, but that this congregation was his letter, that they were his letter of recommendation, because their faith, the fact that they had obeyed the gospel and become Christians, the fact that they were still a congregation and they were still doing what Paul had preached, what the gospel says, was evidence of Paul's work. And so they were a testimony to the fact that Paul had preached the gospel and taught the truth and, you know, done the things that he should have done as a preacher and as an apostle of Christ. So he says, you are the letter. And then he describes it as a letter that was written. First of all, he says it's the epistle of Christ ministered by us. So it's the letter of Jesus, Paul says, but we were the minister, the one he used to write it. But then he says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And then not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So they were the letters of Christ written with the Spirit of God upon the tablet of their hearts. Now the contrast here, of course, is obviously between the law of Moses. The Ten Commandments were written on tables of stone. Right? And this is another law of God, but it's not written on stone tablets. Rather, it's written in men's hearts. And notice that the Holy Spirit has a role to play in that. So the prophecy from Jeremiah 31 reminds us of this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in that day or in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, or they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So this prophecy of a new covenant was going to be written in the heart. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. When he preached the gospel by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was written on their hearts, meaning that God's word came into the mind of man. They understood it, they believed it, and they obeyed it. And so it was written in their hearts, demonstrated by their obedience. So under the Old Testament system, you were born into covenant relationship with God by nature of who your parents were. So if your parents were Jewish, you were born a Jew, right? Whatever tribe they were a part of, you were a part of that tribe. And so you were in covenant with God. And then you had to be taught his law and even be taught about him. But under the new covenant, it doesn't work that way. To be in covenant with God today, you have to be taught first and have his word written on your heart by hearing and understanding it. And then you enter into covenant with God. And that's why he says, they don't have to teach every man his neighbor and his brother to know the Lord, because we all know him, because we've been taught about him. So that prophecy is exactly what Paul is talking about here, how they were this letter written with the Spirit of God upon the tablets of their hearts. So now go to verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 3, and let's notice some lessons in comparison here. So first of all, he says, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, or toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So first of all, Paul says that the work that was done here in Corinth was not done by Paul alone, but, you know, in his own strength, but God had a hand in it. And in fact, it was God who accomplished it. So Paul's sufficiency, his ability, his being enabled to do this work of preaching the gospel and seeing people converted and a congregation established, that didn't happen just because of Paul. It happened because of God working through Paul. That's what he's saying there. So God, the Holy Spirit, was the one who inspired Paul to preach, gave him the message to preach. And God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who gave Paul the miraculous power needed to confirm that what he said was true. So even though Paul preached the gospel in Corinth and people were converted and the church was started, it was really God who did it. He just did it through Paul. And so his sufficiency was of God. And so because of that, he was enabled, he was sufficient as a minister of the gospel. And as he says there, an able minister of the New Testament. So then he begins to make these contrasts. In verse 6 that we just read at the end, he says, "It's not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." So the first contrast given here between the Old Testament and the New Testament is death and life. So when he talks about the letter, he's talking about the written words of the Old Testament scriptures. And when he talks about the Spirit, he's talking about the inspired words of the Holy Spirit written on the heart by being taught. So the old law was a law of death. And we've talked about this before, and I hope that we understand it, that the old law, its purpose ultimately was to show the consequence of sin. It's why so many, you know, sins, violations of the law under the law of Moses carried the death penalty, because the wages of sin is death. And the Old Testament demonstrated that very clearly so that people could see it and understand it. Even with the times when God intervened and killed people, you know, for their sins. So in doing that, what the Old Testament was actually doing was demonstrating why man needed a Savior. Because the wages of sin is death. If you sin, now you're under this penalty of death. And the only thing that can remove us from that is if someone who is innocent and sinless takes our place and suffers that penalty, that punishment for us. And that's who Jesus is. He's the one who paid the price for our sins. So the letter killeth. The Old Testament says you are a sinner and you deserve death for your sins, and there's nothing you can do about it unless God sends a Savior for you. The New Testament says God sent a Savior, and that Savior died for you. He took your place. And therefore, the Spirit is life. It provides life. And so while the Old Testament was a law of death in that sense, that it made death known as the consequence of sin, the New Testament is a system of life because it actually provides forgiveness of sins. So that's what he's talking about when he means the letter and the Spirit there. And we need to remember that because there are some people who try to take that verse and some things in this passage and talk about the letter of the law and the Spirit of the law. And they say that what it means is that if you think you're going to be saved by keeping the law of Jesus, the New Testament, then you misunderstand. The letter, law-keeping, brings death. The only way to be saved under the New Testament is by the Spirit. Just have the right attitude. As long as your heart is right, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter if you keep the law the way God says to. It just matters that you're sincere about it. Well, that's not anywhere even close to what Paul is talking about here. He's contrasting the Old Testament with the New. And there are any number of verses that we could look at where God commands us to keep the law that is the New Testament. He calls it a perfect law of liberty. And he says that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. In Hebrews 5. And so we have to do what God says, and that's not what Paul was talking about here. But that's the first contrast, life and death. And then secondly, starting in verse 17, you have the long contrast here about fading and enduring. And this is a fascinating passage. So read with me in verse 7. He says, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones," so again, that's the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, "if that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" So the first thing he says here is that, of course, if the Old Testament, which was a law that focused on death, right, and showed what death was, the consequence of sin, if that was glorious, and to demonstrate that it was glorious, he reminds us of when Moses went up on the mountain and received the law from God and he came back down, his face was literally shining with light because he'd been in the presence of God and he'd received the law of God. The law of Moses was not wrong. It wasn't sinful. It wasn't imperfect. It was exactly perfect for what God intended it to be. And it was, you know, perfectly did what God wanted it to do. And so it was a glorious law. But the point he's making here is that, number one, it had glory. Number two, that glory was to be done away. It's not going to last forever. And then number three, if that were glorious, how much more glorious is the gospel of Christ? Because it's the ministration of the Spirit, not the letter, and it gives life, not death. And so it is so far, you know, greater than and above and beyond what the law of Moses was, that it excels in glory almost beyond comparison. So the old law was perfect for what God intended it to be, but it was a glory that was going to fade away. So in verse 9 he says, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory," and again, that's what the law of Moses did. It condemned and didn't provide a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. "Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." Righteousness is being declared right or justified by God. And the only way that can happen is through the blood of Jesus. So the Old Testament condemned and didn't provide a Savior, but it was still glorious. The New Testament does provide salvation and actually makes us righteous, and so its glory is far greater. Verse 10 says, "For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious." So notice again that the glory of the Old Testament system was fleeting, and it was fading. It was never intended to last forever. Verse 7 said it was to be done away. And here, as we just read in verse 11, it says that which is done away. And so it has come to its end. It's been fulfilled. It's no longer in force. Still glorious for what God intended it. But the one that remains, the New Testament, is even more glorious because it will continue all the way till Jesus returns. We're going to be under that law, the gospel of Christ. So verse 12, he says, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." So notice what he tells us here that's so important to understand, that the glory of the Old Testament system, again, was fleeting and fading. It was never intended to last forever. So when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and his face was shining, it was radiant and bright, and everyone knew he'd been in the presence of God. But as time went on, that glory faded, that brightness faded, and his face went back to normal. And what Paul says is that Moses wore a veil over his face, not just to keep them from seeing the brightness of it, but to keep them from seeing the fading of the brightness. Notice again how he says that they could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. They didn't want to see the glory fade. So Moses covered his face. And what Paul says is their minds were blinded, and that symbolically they still have that veil over their faces when it comes to the law of Moses, meaning that they still don't want to see the glory fade. They still can't admit that this law is no longer in force and in effect, that God has replaced it with a new law. They just couldn't allow that to be true and wrap their minds around it. So they had this wall in their thinking and in their theology that this couldn't be. And so they were holding on to the law of Moses. But the truth is, it was replaced by the New Testament, which is far more glorious. So look at verse 15. It says, "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." So it was replaced. The New Testament is real and it exists. And they have to be willing to admit that that glory has come to its end. And now a greater glory exists. So that means you have to admit that Jesus is better than Moses, and Jesus is superior to Abraham, and Jesus is a greater king than David, and Jesus is a greater prophet than Elijah. And all of their heroes have been superseded by Jesus, who is the Son of God, which is the easiest thing in the world to admit if you'll just acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God and he is the Messiah. But they didn't want him to be that, so they refused to accept it and tried to hold on to that Old Testament system. So that brings us to verse 17, which is the verse we're really going to focus on here, which says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And then verse 18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So let's talk about the spirit of liberty here. We've seen these two contrasts between death and life and between a law that was fading and another that is enduring, and how that leads us to this idea of the spirit of liberty. So when a person is willing to turn to the Lord and admit that he is the Son of God and the Messiah and all the things that he is, then that veil is removed, right? So you see him clearly for who he is. And as a result, what you have when you take that veil away is freedom. And it's true, genuine spiritual freedom, because it's based on truth. And it's based on speaking correctly and seeing correctly and understanding correctly. So there are three freedoms that are mentioned here in this context. First of all, there's freedom in speech. Back up in verse 12, Paul said, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." And then verse 13, "And not as Moses." So Moses put a veil over his face so the people couldn't see clearly that the law was going to fade in its glory and come to an end. Paul says, it's not like that under the New Testament. God tells us exactly how it is, right? When we read the New Testament, God reveals to us exactly what he wants us to know. He tells us exactly who we are. He points out our sins, and he also shows us our Savior with perfect clarity. And that's the difference, one of the differences between the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ. So Paul had a sure and certain knowledge of who Jesus is. He knew that he is the resurrected Son of God because he saw him on the road to Damascus. He knows who Jesus is, therefore he has hope. A hope that you didn't have under the Old Testament. I mean, they had hope, but the Savior hadn't come yet. But now Paul knows the Savior has come. And so because he has this hope, he's not ashamed to use great plainness of speech. And that means that when he comes up to his brethren who are children of Israel and they talk about the Old Testament scriptures, Paul wasn't afraid to say, that's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Jesus is the Messiah. Plainly and boldly, he just told people the truth because he knew who Jesus is and the hope that is created because of that. So Paul was not ashamed to preach the gospel of Christ because he had a freedom in Christ. Understanding who Jesus is, he was liberated to speak the truth without fear and without favoritism, It didn't matter to whom he was speaking. It was the same message, and it was always pointing out sin and the way to salvation through Christ. No matter who, no matter where, no matter when, always with boldness. And that's a freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom that we have in speech, that we can know the truth. And not only will the truth set us free, but it can set others free. And so we have great boldness in speaking it. Then secondly, there's freedom in sight. Again, verse 13, Moses put a veil over his face that they could not steadfastly look to the end. Verse 14, their minds were blinded. And as he says, the veil remains even today when they read the Old Testament. So they're not seeing things clearly. But when you understand who Jesus is, that veil is taken away and you can see clearly. These Judaizing teachers could not see the end of the law. Even though it's there and it's obvious and the New Testament teaches it so clearly, they couldn't see it because they were blinded to that fact. There are still those today who can't see that the law of Moses ended, that system ended, and that the New Testament, the gospel of Christ, has superseded it. They still hold on to that Old Testament system because they're blinded to it. The Jews could not see Jesus as the Messiah, even though he fulfilled every prophecy, even though he worked miracles and wonders that, you know, were beyond comprehension, even though he taught the truth with such authority that people were amazed by it, they just couldn't see that he actually is the Messiah because they didn't want to see it. This veil was covering their eyes. They couldn't see Paul as a true apostle, even though he had all the evidences of being an apostle, even though he could do the work of an apostle, impart spiritual gifts to other people. He could literally lay hands on someone and that person could then turn around and do a miracle. And they said, yeah, but you're not a real apostle, because they couldn't see it. This veil was blinding them from it. But Paul saw everything clearly. And that's what he says in verse 18. We all, Christians, he says, with open face. There's no veil. There's nothing blocking our vision, right? We don't have blinders on, but we have our eyes wide open, beholding as in a glass, that's a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And so when we look into the New Testament, what we see is the glory of the Lord. Who is Jesus? When we read about his life in the gospel accounts, who does he tell us that he is? He's the Son of God. And more than that, he's God in the flesh. And he's manifesting for us and demonstrating for us who God is and what God looks like and how God talks and how God acts and how God loves and how God does all the things that he does. And so we're able to look into his word and see a perfectly clear picture of him. And imagine they lived when Jesus was actually on the earth and they got to literally see and touch and hear and all those things with the very Son of God. That's the clearest picture that could ever be given to us until we see the Lord in his glory in heaven, right? So it's a clear image. So Paul is not blinded. He's not confused because he sees clearly the glory of the Lord. And seeing that, he then understands how not only do we see the Lord's glory, but how we can be changed into the same image from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And what that means is, of course, that Jesus has glory when we become his, right? We become part of his body. We also become glorified. We share in that glory. And as we live and grow more and more like him each day and think like him and act like him and all of those things, we are becoming more glorified like him. That's what the New Testament allows us to do. And so instead of looking at God's word, like under the Old Testament, and seeing what terrible sinners we are and the consequence of that sin, instead what we see is the power of forgiveness and the power of grace and the power to change us from who we were into the image of Christ. That we are imitating him, we're following him, we're being like him, and we get to wear his name, and we get to live with him forever in heaven. It's, you know, beyond comprehension that God would allow that for us. But that's the glory that's revealed. And there's tremendous freedom when we can see things clearly like that. to know that I am a sinner and I deserve death and hell, but God has washed away those sins and they're gone forever, and he allows me to be forgiven and to be family and to live with him forever in heaven. There's nothing more freeing than that. And when I can see that clearly, then I truly have this freedom. So there's freedom in speech, there's freedom in sight, and then there's freedom in spirit. Again, verse 17, now the Lord is that spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And so where the spirit of the Lord is, obviously the Holy Spirit has revealed truth. And so when we have the truth revealed by the Holy Spirit, there's freedom from error. We don't have to fall for the lies of the devil or the false doctrines of men. Paul could withstand these Judaizing teachers because he had freedom from error. He knew the truth. That also brings about freedom from sin. So I know what the devil's wiles are. I know how he tempts, and I know what sin is because God's revealed it in his word. So I'm able to resist those temptations and choose rightly and do the right things. And we don't do it perfectly, but God provides that freedom. Because there's freedom from sin, there's freedom from guilt. We don't have to live a life filled with guilt and anxiety over our sins because they're washed away by the blood of Jesus. There's also freedom from tradition. We don't have to be bound by what man says. What these Judaizing teachers taught didn't matter to Paul. If they wanted to believe this or that, you know, that's their right to do that. But it didn't mean anything to Paul. All he had to do was follow the gospel of Christ. And that's still true today. People go off into all kinds of different directions and all kind of crazy doctrines, but that doesn't affect my salvation. As long as I stay with the truth, I don't have to worry about the traditions of men. And so ultimately we have freedom from condemnation. We don't have to worry about hell or being lost because of the power of the blood of Christ. So when he says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, this is the freedom that he's talking about. Freedom where we know things clearly and perfectly as God has revealed them in Scripture, so we can speak about them openly and boldly. We can see things exactly the way that they are, and we have this freedom in spirit. In our spirit, comes from the Holy Spirit through his revelation, but we're free in our spirit because of all these things that God has provided for us. So quickly here, let's talk about the connection. There are some other verses in the Bible that give us insight into this characteristic of the Holy Spirit, relating him to this principle of liberty and of freedom. So first of all, in Psalm 51, verses 11 and 12, the Holy Spirit is called God's free spirit. It says, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. So David, this is his confession after his sin with Bathsheba and his seeking God's forgiveness. And he acknowledges, of course, the Holy Spirit. And he also acknowledges that there's freedom with the Holy Spirit. David was in the bondage of sin, right? And under the Old Testament system. But he understood that God's Spirit is a free spirit. And that through forgiveness, he could be free from his sins and everything that went along with it. So the Holy Spirit is a free spirit. He's directly connected to freedom. Secondly, the Holy Spirit inspired Jesus to proclaim liberty. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So obviously this is written by Isaiah, but it's a prophecy about Jesus, quoted in Luke 4. And after Jesus reads from the scroll, he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And so the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus to preach liberty, to proclaim liberty to those who were captive spiritually. So again, the Holy Spirit connected to freedom and to liberty. Then we have this verse in John 6:63, the Holy Spirit revealed words that are life. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. Quickeneth means to give life. So it's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So here's another connection between the Holy Spirit providing life and the freedom that goes along with it. And then in Romans 8:2, the Holy Spirit gave a law that frees from sin and death. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. The law of sin and death is if you sin, you die. You deserve death. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So the law says, I have sinned, therefore I deserve death. But what the Holy Spirit has revealed through Christ is that I don't have to die because Jesus took my place. And so I'm freed from that law. And now I can be free from my sins by the blood of Jesus. But again, the Holy Spirit connected to freedom. And then Romans 8, 15 and 16. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, which is slavery, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Holy Spirit is the spirit of adoption. That's freedom, not bondage, but being freed from bondage and brought into family. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, again, through the revelation of truth. And then Galatians 4:6 says, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So again, there's that spirit of adoption. I want you to notice there that it says God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. So we've read about the Holy Spirit being the Spirit of God. Now we see the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Son. And the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And the point is that even though they're three, they're also one. And so when we talk about the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ, we're still talking about the Holy Spirit, but they're perfectly united. So the Holy Spirit is one with the Father and the Son. So in verse 17 again, when he says, now the Lord is that Spirit, the Lord in that verse is Jesus. So Jesus is that Spirit. It doesn't mean that Jesus is the Holy Spirit, but it means that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one, and they have the same, you know, purpose and goals and all of those things. And the Holy Spirit gives life. So 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So in verse 17, when it says, now the Lord is that Spirit, the question is, what Spirit? So you take that word Spirit and you go back up in the text until you find it. And this is the last time it was used. He says, it's not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now the Lord is that Spirit. He's the Spirit that gives life. And so it's Jesus. God has the plan, God the Father. Jesus sacrifices himself and sheds his blood. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth. And they all work together to make life possible and available to us. And with life that God gives comes liberty. So where the Spirit is, there is liberty. The freedom that we have in Christ. And so that's our verse, and that's an important and a powerful lesson for us to remember. If our faith, if the practice of our religion, our doing what the Bible says or whatever, if it's not producing freedom for us, then we're doing something wrong. Because where the Holy Spirit is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from bondage, freedom in speech, freedom in sight. And so if I'm afraid to speak up, my freedom needs to be checked by what the Holy Spirit has revealed. If I'm not seeing things clearly, I need to go back to God's Word, because there's freedom in Christ that the Holy Spirit has made available through the revelation of truth. And so if I'm still, you know, living in guilt and not forgiving myself and holding on to traditions of men and all of those things, I need to embrace the liberty that we have in Christ, that freedom that the Holy Spirit has provided. So where he is, there is liberty. And so if I want liberty in my life, I need to be where the Holy Spirit is. And he is with the body of Christ, dwelling in the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is the church. And in that body of Christ, in the church, I can find freedom, salvation, liberty, and the glorious hope of eternal life in heaven. And that's what God has made available to us. And so I hope it's encouraging to us, to remind us of what we have in Christ, what God has done to make it possible, and the great liberty that God has given us to truly be free from our sins. But in order to do that, we have to listen to what the Holy Spirit says. Listen to His word and be obedient to it. And God's plan is very simple. Hearing that truth, we believe it, we receive it as the truth, and then we're obedient to it. Wherever that truth is revealed and it's received, that's where true freedom will be found. Because then you'll find a person who repents of their sins, is willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, because we've seen the truth about who He is, and we don't care who knows that we believe it, we confess it, and then we do whatever He asks us to do, including being baptized for the remission of sins. And then we live in that freedom, and we show to the world what it really is to be a child of God. If you need that tonight to have that freedom and to obey the gospel, we'll help you do it. Or if you have and haven't been faithful and have gone back into the bondage of sin, there's no better time to come out than now. Repent of your wrongs, confess them, ask God to forgive you. We'll pray with you and for you. We know He'll forgive and restore because He wants us to be free and to live that good life and have eternal life in heaven. So if you need to do that tonight, the opportunity is yours. We encourage you, come forward, even now as we stand and sing.